Well, for about 9 years, CBS has had a program that you have perhaps watched called Undercover Boss. I find myself on occasion looking at one of the reruns of it on a channel, and it has a very common scenario as so-called reality television tends to have: a boss or a president, a CEO of a national company takes on the challenge of wanting to get a new look at his business, and he decides to go undercover, to put on a disguise, and to go and work at some of the lowest levels of job entry points or specific tension points in his business to get a look from a different direction, to find out how the company's really working and really going. So he puts on a disguise. Now, I always wonder, how do you explain a television crew that happens to show up for all of these things? But given my tendency to skepticism, that's expected. But he goes in at an entry level, finds himself or herself scrubbing toilets or working in the warehouse or trying to sell over the counter or trying to do one of the various jobs. Inevitably, he shows himself to be highly incompetent at some of these things and manages to enter into some very interesting discussions with the people who he's working, who do not recognize him in that current appearance, or her, I should make quick to say. I'll just use he for shorthand, if you can forgive me for that. And then finally, it comes to a place where there is this coming together party. The company has said, we were looking at this person for a particular job. We want you to come to headquarters and give your impression about him so we can determine whether he gets the opportunity in the next rung of the company for what they are. And so they come in, some of them who've had very significant experiences with his incompetence, to make sure that they tell the company exactly what they think of him, and others who've had relatively good times with him. And there's always the moment where he walks in, this time not wearing his disguise. Do you know who I am?
No.
Well, I am so-and-so, the CEO of this company. And you know me as, and there's always this interesting look that comes over their face in some of panic or whatever else. And then comes the discussion back and forth, and he picks up things about the family, and usually there's some kind of a fascinating financial gain for this person. They're kids have a scholarship fund, or he gives them $25,000 to take a family vacation. Very occasionally, there's a negative point in all of this where somebody has to be talked to. I expect most of those are beeped out of the show, and they go out of there. I never thought anything like this would happen to me. And it's a kind of fun show to watch if you don't take it too seriously and believe that it shows much relationship to reality. But there's this undercover boss. I didn't know it was you all the time, but I was just doing what I ought to do and trying to train you to do it. And as I watched that show this, or no, I didn't watch it this week, but as I thought about their show this week, I thought, you know, I don't know where the people who came up with it first came up with the idea, but they could have taken it from the kind of parable Jesus tells that we're going to look at this morning. Only it's not an undercover boss, it's an undercover king. And there comes a time when people realize who was undercover and how what their relationship to him was determines not simply their continued employment in the company, but their continued enjoyment or experience of God's blessing or God's judgment. So we're ending our time this morning in the last kind of parable. This one's not really a parable. Scholars tend to call it a parabolic saying. But regardless of that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And we've been looking at, this is the 12th of the parables of Jesus that we have looked at along the way. And they've taken us on a kind of interesting path. And now we come to the last one he gives. Now, as we read this, we need to remember it's Tuesday of Crucifixion Week. They will celebrate the Lord's Supper on Thursday, and Jesus will be arrested on Thursday night. All of this is said with the cross and Jesus knowing what lies ahead, only 3 days in the future. And he's preparing his disciples not just for the short term. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 25, it's not the short term that it's in view at all. It's that there's this coming period when he, the king, is going to be absent before he comes again, only this time in a very different way than he did the first time. So that's where we begin when we come to verse 31 of this chapter. when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It is a sobering, sobering passage. Now, let me remind you, chapter 24 and chapter 25, late afternoon on that Tuesday, Jesus has had this confrontation with the Jewish leaders in the temple area. He is then spoken in excoriating terms, rebuking them in chapter 23, it's recorded. And then chapter 24 and 25, as they're leaving Jerusalem late in the afternoon, looking back on the Mount of Olives, filled with a kind of wonder that they express about the temple and its magnificence and its glory, Jesus announces, it's not long. It is going to be swept away. And from Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 to chapter 24, verse 35, he describes the course of the age which will intervene between the present and the coming of the Son of Man, the tribulation, the struggles, the turmoil that's going to fall on earth. Then in verse 36, he speaks to them more directly. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples, not to the crowds in this place. And he's telling them, you need to be prepared. You need to be ready. You need to be doing the right thing so that when I come, you will be ready to meet me. He's speaking to them as the representatives of those who will call themselves or consider themselves Christ followers. But as we've seen in these parables that we've already looked at, not all of them are true believers. Not all of them are true disciples. And now he ends with this. So you'll notice the picture begins in verses 31 to 33 with the court in session. And he begins by reminding us of what is going to come. So Jesus, who came in weakness and in poverty and all of the other things of his first life, announces, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now he's talking about the second coming, obviously, his return as Lord and King and Messiah, and the way that Old Testament understood it. He borrows the language of the Old Testament, of Daniel chapter 7. Of the Son of Man going into the presence of the eternal Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom that will be established on the earth in power and in glory and in magnificence. Of going to passages like Zechariah chapter 14 and the angelic hosts coming in the clouds of glory to the earth. He's already described it in chapter 24 in verses 30 and 31. But it's interesting how Jesus keeps coming back to this. For example, in chapter 16, in the chapter we know about who do men say that I am? And Peter gives the great affirmation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after that, Jesus begins to speak about his death and his resurrection. And Peter can't follow him there and rebukes him. And it will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will pay each according to what he has done. Or in chapter 19, in another description of what God is doing, and the parable of the rich man who walked away from the Lord because he wouldn't give up his riches, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or friends for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So when we come to chapter 25 and he announces the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, the picture is of Jesus having returned to earth, surrounded by his angelic beings and the hosts of heaven, and he sits on his glorious throne. He's described in three ways in this passage. First of all, as the Son of Man. That's his favorite term to describe himself. And although it in one level kind of just means the human, that's a strange Hebraic way of saying a human. In Jesus' lips, it's descriptive of that figure that I already mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, who is the heavenly being who is going to inherit everything, King Messiah. And then he's depicted as the shepherd who divides between people, just like a shepherd divides. And that picks up passages in the Old Testament about the Lord who's the shepherd and the God who's going to separate between people in the Old Testament. And then if you look down in verse 34, he says, and the king will say. So Jesus is describing himself as Son of Man, shepherd, in the full biblical sense of the term, and the king, the messianic king. All of this just before he's going to go to the cross and be the man of sorrows and acquainted with sin. Now, the second part of it is the nations are gathered. And this is all the peoples of the earth. He's used that term nations in chapter 24 to describe all the peoples of the earth. This is the same expression he'll use in chapter 28 when he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. So all of humanity is gathered before the Lord Jesus as he returns in glory. Now, I don't want to unravel some of the questions that come up exegetically about how this fits in with other prophetic passages. This is the scene of judgment on the earth and representation of judgment that all of us will one day stand before the Lord in one capacity or another. And as the Lord is there before the judge, all of the nations are brought before him, and they're described in a figure that's not one of the ones that we would use, but the people to whom he's speaking, the disciples, would instantly gather. Going to separate between the peoples. So their nations are gathered there, but they're gathered as individuals. So it's not he's judging the nations, this nation, that nation. He's judging the peoples of earth. Like a shepherd distinguishes between sheep and goats. Now, when we think of it in our terms and what we know of sheep and what we know of goats, that's a pretty simple thing. But the native species of sheep and goats that still exist in Israel. And if you go to Israel today, especially among the Arabs who are a little bit closer to the kind of life that was there, and you look at their flocks, somebody will point out the sheep and the goats. But if you're at all like me, a good city boy who doesn't immediately know it, I mean, if I'm down in Australia, I can see sheep because I know them, white, woolly, brown, plump, ready to eat, all of those things. I understand sheep, but if you look at sheep in Israel and goats, they're very hard to distinguish from one another. Their coats are basically or can be the same color. They're taller, they're thinner. As a matter of fact, I'm told by some that the only way you can tell the difference is that goats have their tail up and sheep have a tail that goes down. Or maybe it's the other way around. I'm not sure, but it's one way or the other. And they used to flock together, herd them together, because they tended to have small flocks. They couldn't separate them. Goats were valuable for their milk, and so families kept goats. And they would go out and be taken out, but there were times they needed to be separated. For example, if it got cold, goats needed to be brought in undercover in some way because they didn't have a coat that would protect them. Sheep, they carried around their own insulation. When for shearing time, you didn't want a goat to be sheared, you just want, so they'd separate them. Or for sale or for slaughter, you'd separate them. And Jesus uses that picture of separating between them. Now, here's the point, and it's critical to understand. To the untrained eye, they looked the same. It wasn't that you could obviously tell who was a sheep and who was a goat. And so in verses 34 to 40, Jesus addresses the sheep. The sheep were on his right hand, the side of honor and glory and blessing and power, and particularly in this setting. And he invites them to come. And so there's this invitation. Look at the way in which it's phrased in this particular passage. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I just want you to notice the description of them. First of all, they're called blessed by the Father. And the way it's put, and there's something kind of delicate here in the text, it's come you who have been blessed by the Father. In other words, they're not blessed because they're getting into the kingdom. They're going into the kingdom because they're blessed. Now, who are the blessed? Well, the disciples would probably think back to the time where the word blessed is used more than any other time in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? And blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. And at the end of that, Jesus gives the clue. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you. When men persecute you and revile you and say all manner kinds of manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Who were the blessed? They were those who are identified as Jesus' people and as Jesus' followers. They are blessed because of their relationship to Jesus. Then he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Now, we can read this and not notice very important words. Inheritance is a family right. You inherit something not as a reward for hard work, not as a wage that's earned. You inherit something because you're part of the family. So these who are addressed are part of the family. Back in chapter 13, in one of the parables we looked at, we looked at the difference between the wheat and the tares, and the true believers were called sons of the kingdom, heirs of the kingdom. So these are people who already are followers of Christ and believers in Christ. And then what verse is it? Verse 35, verse 36, somewhere down there, it talks about them as the righteous. So they are people who've been blessed because they've come into a relationship with Christ. They are people who are inheriting what has been promised because of they're part of the family, and God has prepared that from all eternity, and they're righteous. And we know in the larger context of Scripture, they're righteous because of faith in Christ. But now he gives their identifying marks. Oh, by the way, and you'll notice that the promise is come into the blessing, into the kingdom blessings in its fullness, all that God has eternally prepared. In the previous parable of the talents, remember what he said? come into the joy of the kingdom. Enter into the joy that I have for you. So the picture is of entering into God's kingdom of eternal life that's said in the very last verse, verse 46, all of the blessings that God has prepared for those who love them. But then he gives why, or not some why, but the identifying marks. Well, why are they going in? Because they're people who have their tails down. They are recognizable as sheep. In what way are they recognizable? So these are not the qualifying marks, what make them sheep. These are the identifying marks that they are sheep. So you'll notice Jesus delineates four. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me to drink. I was a stranger. And if we're to think of that properly, this isn't just a stranger, someone I don't know. This would be, you were a refugee. You were someone who had come as a sojourner into Israel, would be the understanding. You were a refugee and you welcomed me. I was naked, which means not that they were nude, but that they had virtually nothing to wear. I was naked and you gave me food. I was thirsty. I'm sorry, rereading this. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So that list is going to be repeated four times. Six things. It's not exhaustive, but it's kind of descriptive of the kind of ways in which he's administered. And the sheep listened to that and they thought, what do you mean? When did we do this to you? They're not saying we never did visit sick people and visit people in prison and give things. Said, when did we do it to you? What do you mean we did it to you? And Jesus turns to them and said, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You did it to people. You did it to a particular kind of people. And I was in disguise. I was the undercover king when those things were going on. So that leads us to a question we need to think about. What is Jesus talking about here? The popular interpretation now is that what he's talking about is acts of kindness to the marginalized, to the needy, the people who are on the sidelines of life. And no one represents it more than Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa said, she talked about the gospel on five fingers. You did it to me. And whenever we act to somebody who's poor, wherever we act to somebody who's in distress, whenever we're dealing with a baby that's been left neglected, we're doing it to Jesus. That's Jesus in disguise. And you'll hear it often in social causes and in often ministries that are devoted to ministering out into the world, out into the crying needs of the world in which we live. Be like Jesus. This is what Jesus would do, to go to those kind of people in their need and in their concern. Now, I want to come back to that in just a minute. I do not want to be misunderstood. But I do want you to look carefully at what Jesus said. He didn't say the first time, explaining what he meant, you did it unto the least of these. He said it unto the least of these, my brothers, or some translations clarifying it for our sakes, you did it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Jesus is talking about doing it to his brothers. Now, who does he describe as his brothers in the Gospel of Matthew? About whom was he talking? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, the term brothers is used only of two different ways. It's used, first of all, of those who were the half-brothers of Jesus, physically related to him. And he uses it of his disciples. Let's just look at a couple of places We can find that. Look back at Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment. And we looked at this as we began our ways into the parables, especially in Matthew 13. But at the end of that chapter, he just looks around and it says in verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers, physical brothers, stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who are my mothers and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Or turn with me to chapter 23. And in chapter 23, Jesus has been speaking in judgment against the Jewish leaders. But then he says in verse 8, but you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. In Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus has encountered in the resurrection story, he encounters the women and he says to them, then Jesus said in verse 10, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers, meaning his disciples, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, one other passage that kind of gives us a clue in this is Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's award. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It is virtually impossible to read the way Jesus has used the term brothers and a passage like Matthew 10, whoever sees one of these little ones because he's a disciple, without hearing him say, the one who's done it under one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, has done it unto me. Now, here's where I want to step back. It is clear that Christians need to care for people who are hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, in famine, refugees. The great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, makes that clear. The story of the Good Samaritan makes it clear. Who is my neighbor? The neighbor is one whose need you can see, whose need you can meet. Religion and undefiled, Matthew says, or James says in James chapter 1, is to visit the orphans and the widows. Show me your faith by your words. I will show you my faith by my works, he says in chapter 2. We're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So I don't want you to hear the statement that says Jesus is speaking here in a particular way about how we care for fellow Christians to imply that we have no responsibility to those who are not believers. That is simply not what the Bible teaches. And if we were to go back and look at the prophets in the Old Testament, we would find that even more strongly said. But what he is addressing here is addressed to his fellow believers to our fellow believers in Christ. And he's saying that the identifying mark of God's people is that they care for one another. And they're involved in the life of one another. That Jesus is closely identified with his people, so what is done to his people is done to him. Can you think of the most obvious place in all of the Bible that that is true? On the Damascus Road, Jesus confronts Saul with what question? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had not done a single thing against Jesus directly, but he was touching Jesus' people. And because he was treating Jesus' people in a particular way, he was treating Jesus in that particular way. Or listen to John in John chapter 3 when he says, this is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love dwell in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or in truth. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The identifying mark of the fact that you've got the love of God in your heart is that the love of God spills over to the Lord's people. That it becomes evident. And not just the most impressive of the Lord's people, but the neediest or the weakest. Those who would be tempting in worldly standards just to annoy, ignore and to avoid. But those who are poor, those who are refugees, those who are hungry, those who are in prison, and in many cases in the first century and later, that was because of their faith and trust in Christ. And one of the identifying marks of a Christ follower is he cares for what Christ cares about. That's why sometimes you hear Christians, self-proclaimed Christians, saying, I love Christ, I just don't like Christians. Well, there's a lot about Christians not to like. But the evidence that you know Christ is you love what he loves, and he happens to love his church, even this crew. And our supreme identity is that we're followers of Christ. And everyone who has the name of Christ and everyone who bears the character of Christ and everyone's part of the nature of Christ, part of us. If Christians down through the centuries had only remembered this. Think of the difference in racism. Think of it even in terms of what's going on in our own culture now. If we understood that if the love of Christ was in us, there's no way you isolate people on the basis of skin color or intellect or age or social status. And there's a special burden on us as Christ followers to think about how do I love and show grace and show Christ-likeness to those kind of people that the only thing I have in common is what we'll eternally share together. That we're sheep. We're sheep. Not that we're American. Not that we're white. Not that we're college educated. We're sheep. We're the Lord's sheep. And that needs to change the way we see people and relate to people and understand people. I don't know where that impacts, but Jesus says, if you've done it one to the least of these, I'm glad it doesn't say you've done it to all of them. But even as I was thinking this through, I think, what identifying marks are there in my social interactions? What in my financial transactions? That I'm loving people as Christ would have me. Even in our relationships in a small church like this, do I seek out those who seem to be on the edge, or those who need to be brought in, or those who are, man, they're not like me, except they are like me at the deepest part of my life? And think of those who are disabled in various ways. How do we as Christ followers reach out in the name of Christ? Now, please don't misunderstand. Again, there's a broader set of, we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And some of you, the Lord's put a burden on your heart and in your life for reaching out on a broader scale. And we need to talk about these things. There's been talk in the Christian community recently about different political things and different political ways to do this. And there's a kind of internal warfare between the social justice people and those who are gospel-centered people. And the reality is, in the body of Christ, you don't get to make that distinction. We're all called to model the nature of the body of Christ and to be what God calls us to be, and to speak for those who can't speak for themselves. So Jesus' words profoundly challenge us, not to just assume, but to do so. Lord, when? When have I done this? When have I invited somebody in their home for no other reason? I sense that they were a fellow Christian, and I should open my arms and embrace them in. Or gave some money to a specific person because as a Christ follower, they had a need. And I was in a position to do this. But Jesus then goes on. And for those of us who are here, this last part is on one level extremely important. On another level, it doesn't challenge us as directly as that first part does. But Jesus not only speaks to the sheep, he speaks to the goats. And he says some very strong things related to them. So I just want to notice five things that are said here. When Jesus looks at them and says to them in verse 45 or 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus is reminding us that unbelievers will experience eternal exclusion from the person of God and the blessings of God, from the presence of God. Paul puts it like this in 2 Thessalonians, verse 1, when he says, and speaks about when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting judgment, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his angels. I want you to notice, for the sake of some of you in particular, that they will experience exclusion from the Lord's presence, not annihilation of existence. They will be cast into the outer darkness, as it says earlier in this passage. The second thing this passage says is that unbelievers stand under God's judgment, condemnation. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." When I was growing up, my parents would not let me use the damn word ever. And they would say, Gary, don't ever say that to anybody. It is the most horrible thing that you could ever say, because behind it is something far more serious. Well, it's crossed my lips a few times over the years, usually blaming myself for something. But the damnation of God, the curse of God, from the lips of Jesus, who's just about to go to the cross, is no small matter. The third thing that this passage says is that unbelievers face a destiny of eternal fire with the devil and his angels. Fire may be figurative, but this same picture is picked up in the book of Revelation. To talk about the flame of their torment shall consist forever. God has prepared a place for his people, but he's played a place not for unbelievers, but for the devil and his angels. And the judgment of unbelief is declared by God. Fourthly, in this context, unbelievers manifest their unbelief by indifference to what God matters most to Christ, his people. And they may care for people as people, but not because they're Christ followers, not because of their union with Christ. And then finally, verse 46, unbelievers will experience not only eternal fire, but eternal punishment. And these will go away into eternal punishment. In chapter 24, verse 52, it was described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 25, verse 30, it was weeping and gnashing of teeth. I do not know what that holds. I do not know what that means. But I know that the passage could not make it clear. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you believe eternal life means eternal life, it's the same word eternal that's used to describe punishment. It isn't for a short period. I could wish that we could just dismiss those verses. But they fall from the lips of Jesus Christ, God the Son. We cannot modify them. We cannot adopt them. He said it. That settles it. Holy, just, loving God warns against the consequences of unbelief. And so that means for all of us, there's a need to examine our hearts to make sure that we're sheepish people through faith and trust in our Lord Jesus. Are you sure? Because the consequences are unspeakably consequential and eternally consequential. Nothing here of second chance. Nothing here of do some time in purgatory and then you're on your way. And the other side of this passage calls me as a Christ follower to say, Lord, when did I see you hungry? When did I see you thirsty? When did I see you sick? When did I see you a refugee? When did I... And I didn't give you to drink. And I didn't give you to eat. And I didn't visit you. And I didn't welcome you. You're the undercover king. help me to see you in my brothers and sisters and do as you would have me do to the least of these. And help me to do good to all men as well. We're to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. We do good to the least of these, my brothers, especially, but not exclusively, as we walk in the ways of Jesus. Father, may each of us here truly know what it is to have received the gift of eternal life and forgiveness through Jesus. Pray that you would work in the hearts of those who profess faith but have never really bowed the knee. May they see that only the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ will allow them to hear you say, "Come, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you." And for those of us who walk as your children, may we have your eyes and your heart to see what you would have us see and act as you would have us act in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen.